But we turn in Ephesians chapter 5 and the first two verses. Be therefore followers of God. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. In the Word of God. The latter part of chapter 4, as we have seen, has been dealing with putting off the deeds that are in keeping with the old man and putting off that are in keeping with the new. So in chapter 4 and verse 22, that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And there then follows a series of things to put away and things to put on and to practice. Now in verse 31 and 32 we have further pair of the things that should not be done and the things that should be done. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And in dealing with forgiveness, we see there that we are to be patterned after God. God who has forgiven his people for Christ's sake. That we are to be patterned. That those who are forgiven must be and will be forgiving. Those who are forgiven sinners will be forgiving towards others. That's why we are told to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the parable of the merciful servant, as we mentioned last time, teaches the same thing, that if ye do not forgive from the heart those who trespass against you, neither will God forgive you. Not because our forgiving of others merits the forgiveness of God, not at all, but because those who are forgiven are those who are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. And the effect is that their character is one of forgiving. They have a forgiving spirit. And so those who are truly forgiven, who are born of the Spirit and brought to repentance of sin and faith in Christ, they will be a forgiving people. And they will be in some measure patterned after God. And the forgiven man is a forgiving man because he has low views of himself and of his deserts. He knows he deserves nothing but the wrath of God, that he has nothing that he has not received, and he has a high view of God, and therefore his concern is not for his own honour but for the honour and glory of God. But then in these two verses, consider first of all followers of God in love. Followers of God in love. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, now broadens out the application of being patterned after God. He's already indicated this patterning after God in connection with forgiveness, but now he moves to the obligations of Christian love generally, that our love is to be patterned after God's. Now, before looking at this, we might notice the Trinitarian nature of this passage, that in verse 30 of the previous chapter we were told, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then in chapter 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And it's evidently particularly God the Father who is in view. And then in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So our sins are sins which grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our love, if it is true love, is patterned after the Father, and it is a love which conforms to the love of Christ. And so all sin is against God, and it's against God in three persons. And all holiness reflects the holy purity of the triune God. The three persons of the one God are equal in power and glory, and they are equally holy. There is a complete harmony within the Godhead of love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. And then let us notice, under this theme of followers of God in love, let us notice here, by way of contrast, God has what we call incommunicable attributes. That is, there are attributes of God, things that are true of God, that are not and cannot and never will be true of man. And we should not endeavor after them. Omniscience, God knows everything. Omnipotence, all power belongs to God. Omnipresence, God is everywhere. These are things that are true of God and which will never be true of man. We do not become godlike in these respects, contrary to the false teaching of the Mormons, for example, the idea that salvation consists in becoming absorbed into the divine being, or the New Age ideas of oneness, that everything is God. No, that's not true. There are things that are true of God that are not and will not be true of any man. In this sense, God's holiness is absolute, holy, separate. God is holy in that he is distinct. He is the Almighty Creator, and we are the creature. And that distinction will never be obliterated. God will always be God, and man will always be man. God is the Creator, man is a creature of God. So that aspect of God's holiness will not be mirrored in man. But the holiness of God's character is to be reflected in his children. The holiness of his character, that is, his purity and his separateness from sin. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and God's holiness is expressed in his law to men. That law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, expresses God's holiness, his unchangeable holiness, as it bears upon his requirements of man. And that law is even more succinctly summed up in the two great commandments which our Lord Jesus draws our attention to as summing up the law of the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And he says the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So love is commanded by God. There is no discrepancy or contradiction or dislocation between law and love. The law tells us to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbour. But for redeemed sinners, there are motives to conform to the commandments of the Lord, motives of gratitude to the Lord. And so our text says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. As dear children. Dear children. beloved children, beloved of God. He has adopted us as his own. And we are to actually become increasingly like our Father in heaven. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, passage we've referred to on different occasions recently, but Matthew chapter 5 verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now there we are told that we are to behave as the children of our Father in heaven. And because he shows love and kindness and does good to his enemies, therefore we are to love our enemies. And our love to others is to be patterned after God's. And it is an expression of our love to him, that as the Father has shown his love to us, so we begin to love him, and as his children, we begin to love as he loves. He has loved us, and we therefore love him and desire to love our neighbour as he does. Thus our love is to be patterned after God's. This means firstly that we are to be patterned after God in the love that he exercises toward all men in this present life. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, the somewhat parallel passage to the one we've read, Luke 6 verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And this is telling us that our love is to be patterned after God's, and that God himself is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Again in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now the word goodness in verse 4, in both places in verse 4, it's the same word translated kind in Luke 6:35, which we read just a moment ago. And this goodness, this kindness, it says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now it's not talking about what this goodness actually does do and bring about, because only in the case of the elect of God does God's goodness bring them to actual repentance. But what it's saying is that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, in that that is what it ought to do. That's what it should do. It increases the obligation of sinners to repent that God shows such goodness to them. But verse 5 indicates that many who receive this goodness nevertheless treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So our love to our neighbour is to be patterned after the love that God displays in this world, even to his enemies. When God tells us to love our neighbour, we are to love our neighbour, not knowing whether they are elect or non-elect, but we are still being conformed to God, because God does show his mercy and kindness even to those to whom he does not bestow upon whom he does not bestow his saving grace, and has decreed not to give them that saving grace that actually brings them to the knowledge of Christ. God does not command us to love those whom he does not, and that ought to be self-evident. God does not command us to show love more broadly than he does himself. In the world to come, it will be otherwise. God's favours and mercies to reprobate men will be no more, and they will bear the wrath of God forever. And the people of God will be conformed to the mind of God, and that they will be at one with all that God does, and therefore the redeemed will not sorrow in the world to come over the condemnation of the wicked. But then our love is to be conformed, especially after God's particular love to his people. Those whom he has chosen in eternity to salvation, and their election comes to effect in effectual calling. They are brought to faith in Christ, and they are being made more like Christ, changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we are to have a particular love for the people of God, the rest of God's people, other Christians. We are to love all men with a love of benevolence, of compassion, even though there's nothing lovely or lovable about them. But in the people of God, not only do we know that they have been loved of God with his purpose of election, but they are actually becoming holy as the Spirit of God has worked and is working in them. And therefore, that holiness which is manifest in the people of God, however imperfect, is an additional cause of our love. We love, are to love all men with a love of benevolence, but there is a love of delight as we see holiness manifest in the people of God. So there is a particular cause of love amongst Christians, because there is a bond of fellowship. They love the Saviour, and they love that love to the Saviour which they see in one another. And that's why in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we do good unto all men, we are patterned after God, who does good to all men in this world. But that special love, that especially the household of faith, is also a reflection of the love of God in election and in his making his people holy. Therefore, we have a delight in them, because they reflect the holiness of the God whom we love. So we are to be patterned after God. But then secondly, loving as Christ loved. Loving as Christ loved. In verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour, loving as Christ loved. There is no discrepancy between these. Just as we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit, just as we are to be followers of God, so also we are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. There is no difference of standard between these three things. Our not grieving the Holy Spirit, our being followers of God, and our loving as Christ also loved, result in one and the same standard of love. But we are to walk in love. That is, the whole of our lives, the whole of our life is to be governed by this love to God and to man. When it says walk in love, it's talking about something that is to be characteristic of our whole lives. When the scriptures speak about walking, walking in the truth, walking in the Spirit, and so on, it means that the whole of our lives as we journey through this present world are to be characterized by these things, and in this case by love. As we proceed through our course in this world, love to God and man is to characterize our dealings and our behavior in all things, and especially as far as man is concerned, love to the people of God. As we with them press on heavenward, there ought to be a love between the people of God that surpasses anything else in the world. We love the same Savior, we worship the same God, we love the Scriptures, we love holiness, we desire to encourage one another, to provoke, to love, and to good works. There must be love among the people of God. But it says, love as Christ loved us, as Christ also hath loved us. This shows us something of the nature of the love we ought to have one to another. Though we have a particular delight in the godliness of other Christians, we must love them benevolently and despite their shortcomings and blemishes. If we are to love our enemies, we are surely to love our brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, notwithstanding sometimes very visible and very obvious blemishes and failings and sins and shortcomings. So we are to love our brethren. We love with a delighting love what is godly in them, but we benevolently love them. We manifest unearned love as regards their sins and their faults. Of course, we must always guard against proudly magnifying the faults of other Christians compared with our own. That's our pride. We tend to think other people's sins are big and ours, well, are quite small by comparison. That's part of our proud sinfulness. But also we are to love them because Christ loved them and loved them in their ungodliness. Other Christians, like ourselves, were loved of Christ even when they were ungodly. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6. The ungodly. Christ loved them when they were ungodly. Can we not love them when they are godly? They were children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2 verse 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read after in verse 10 of that list of terrible sins and wicked things that characterized so many in the city of Corinth. And the apostle says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are justified, but you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying there was a time when they had no imputed righteousness and no measure of imparted righteousness. They were ungodly. They were the same as the other Corinthians around them, wallowing in sin. But God had saved them. He renewed them. He brought them to faith in Christ. And they were justified. The guilt of sin was taken away. And that work of the Spirit in renewing their hearts was the beginning of sanctification, of being actually made holy, which will not be completed until the Christian is in heaven. But it was while they were ungodly that Christ loved them and gave himself for them. So if Christ loved his people when they were ungodly, we ought to love them when they are godly, notwithstanding the blemishes that still remain. But then, thirdly, the incomparable extent of Christ's love. The incomparable extent of Christ's love. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The love of Christ exceeds anything that can be manifest in us. But nevertheless, we are to seek to be conformed to Christ in the unselfishness, in the giving of himself for his people. We're told here that he gave himself. In Galatians 2 verse 20, we read, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And true Christians can say that. The Son of God loved me. The Son of God became the Son of Man to give himself. The divine Redeemer suffered in his human nature, but he was still the Son of God, still the same person. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And it's the idea of substitution. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Or in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Substitution. He gave himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice. A couple of weeks ago, John Vogan was here with us, and he referred to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Speaking of Christ, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You may remember that he was speaking about the need to know the scriptures, to answer when he's seeking to bring the gospel to Roman Catholic people, and how he'd been as it were caught on one foot when the man he'd been stressing one offering, one sacrifice. And this man said, yes, one sacrifice, but offered many times. But here it is. The offering and the sacrifice are both once. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But then in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest. the offering, the sacrifice, they're both once. It's not that he offered himself once, or that he made the sacrifice once, and then the sacrifice is re-offered in the so-called Mass. Not at all. But yet the two words are to be considered separately. Offering. Offering indicates the devotion of the one offering. In the Old Testament, an offering was an act of devotion to God. But Christ offered himself. You see, the high priests, as we're told in Hebrews, they took into the holy place the blood of others, but Christ offered himself. In Hebrews, we're shown parallels between the ceremonial offerings and Christ, but we're also shown contrasts. In some things there's a parallel, the one foreshadowed the other, but in other things there's a contrast. The high priest had to be replaced by reason of death, whereas Christ ever liveth to make intercession. That's one contrast. But there's also the onceness of the offering compared with the repeated offerings of the Old Testament. That's another contrast. But here's another one still, that the priests in the Old Testament and the sacrifices were different. They offered the sacrifices, whereas Christ offered himself. The priest went into the holy place with the blood of others, but Christ offered himself. But then sacrifice. This defines the kind of offering. Christ did not simply offer himself in devotion to God, but it was a sacrifice. It was an atonement. It was a bearing of the guilt of sin. He was slain as the Lamb of God. And this is essential to the gospel. The idea of penal substitution, of Christ bearing the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women. I was reading just recently about a man called Steve Chalk, who utterly rejects penal substitution. He rejects the whole idea, and yet he's called an evangelical. That term evangelical used to be a doctrinal term. It used to describe what people believed. And at the very core of what was known as evangelical was the idea of penal substitution, that Christ acted as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. Now, people can call themselves evangelicals, and they don't believe this core doctrine of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that word evangelical, it's now become so stretched, so elasticated, so diluted, that it is used often in a manner which is quite meaningless. And the Bible, a vast amount about Christ's work, about what he was doing. Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10 use this word propitiation. That is the idea of bearing away the wrath. That's what the idea of propitiation, to render propitious, to render favorable by bearing away wrath. There is an offended God. When the word propitiation is used of the work of Christ on the cross, it's telling us there was a holy God who was offended and whose wrath burns against sin, and Christ bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. But then the text says, for a sweet smelling savour. For a sweet smelling savour. And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. To God, for a sweet smelling savour. This phrase, a sweet smelling savour, is a phrase taken from the Old Testament. In fact, the words used are the equivalent, the terms used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, because the New Testament's in Greek and the Old Testament was in Hebrew, but the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, and often the apostles quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And here this phrase is from the Old Testament. A sweet smelling savour. Literally in the Old Testament, it's a savour of rest. It's the idea of that which comes up to God and which satisfies, which pleases, which pacifies. So Christ offered himself to God, and God was well pleased with the offering. The one who was offered was in himself well pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And our Lord Jesus, in all his obedience, even to the death of the cross, all that he did was a sweet savour to God. But also, his sufferings, whilst his obedience, all that obedience to the will of the Father, was pleasing to God's holiness, his sufferings for sin satisfied the justice of God. The justice of God was fully satisfied on behalf of his people when he suffered and bore the wrath of God and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried out, it is finished. And the Father indicated that it was indeed finished when the Son was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, because the price was fully paid. But we are to be conformed to Christ's love so that we love in a manner that is a savour well pleasing to God. How can this be? Well, we cannot love as Christ loved by rendering any atonement. We cannot add to the atonement of Christ. Christ was the substitute of sinners. He fulfilled all righteousness on their behalf, and he bore the guilt of sin. No one can add to that in any way. In that sense, we cannot be like Christ. But God takes pleasure in the holiness of his people, though it is the work of his own hands in them, yet he takes pleasure in it. That's why John 14 and verse 21. John 14 verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Why does Christ say, he shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him? Is it not the love of God and of Christ that causes people to become Christians? Well, yes, it is. God set his love upon them before the world was made. He sent his Son to bear the guilt of sin on their behalf. He works effectually in them by his Spirit, because he has loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he draws them. So it's God's love of benevolence, God's love towards the unlovely, the unworthy, the ill-deserving, that is the cause of sinners becoming Christians. But there is a delighting love, a love of approbation and of love towards that holiness which he creates in them. And that's what Christ means when he says, he that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. And I and the Father shall love him, and I will love him. that the love of benevolence which causes people to become Christians is followed by a love of delight in that which God works in them. That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7 we're told God loveth a cheerful giver. That is, that those who by the grace of God have been renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, and their guilt is taken away, and the fruits of the Spirit begin to appear, and they become cheerful givers. God loves that effect of His own grace in them. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This isn't salvation by works. It's simply saying that God, when He causes His people to be holy, He approves of and delights in that holiness as surely as He disapproves and is displeased with sin. Well now, how can we apply all this? Firstly, we see how utterly incompetent fallen man is to know what love is in fact, to know what true love is. How utterly incompetent fallen man is to know what true love is. Fallen man in his depravity may talk about love, but he has no idea of what real love is. First of all, love in God. Love in God. God's love. What is the supreme display of the love of God toward men? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The people of God rejoice in being able to say those words. Unbelieving men, especially those unbelieving men who claim to be Christians but are liberals, it's the very thing that Scripture says is the supreme display of the love of God that they utterly detest. The idea of Christ as a propitiation. They object to the idea that God punishes sin. Therefore, the idea of the wrath of God being borne by Christ is offensive. They object to the idea that God is so determined to punish sin that He saves sinners only by penal substitution, that is, through Christ bearing His judgment in the place of sinners. And so they don't believe that Christ suffered as a propitiation. And they not only don't believe it, but they see themselves as the champions of the idea of a God of love. So that these would-be experts on the love of God reject what the Bible says is the greatest display of the love of God conceivable, that He sent His Son to be a propitiation. Now, doesn't that just show that man, without the renewing of the Spirit of God, is utterly incompetent to know what love is? And what is true of love in God is true of love amongst men. Verses 3 and 4, God willing, we'll look at them next time. But it's there saying what should not be present when we walk in love, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. It mentions there fornication and uncleanness and filthiness as things which are the opposite of this walking in love. And yet, modern man, particularly this generation, has justified the most appalling immorality and sodomy in the name of love. So, man by nature doesn't understand what real love is, either in God or amongst men. And this shows us the natural darkness and depravity of the heart of man, as it affects his understanding as well as his actual practice. But then the second thing we must remember is that true doctrine must produce true love. True doctrine must produce true love. The liberals imagine they can have true love without true doctrine, and the exercise is futile. But whilst the liberals are utterly wrong in thinking that they can produce love in man without the truth, it also has to be said that true doctrine, truly received into the heart, will produce true love. Titus 1:1 speaks of the doctrine which is after godliness. It's the doctrine which produces godliness. And whenever the true doctrine is truly received, it leads to true godliness. That's what Titus 1 teaches. And we believe that what we call the Reformed faith, that is, the truth of the Scriptures as rediscovered by God's grace and formulated by the Protestant reformers, such as John Calvin and John Knox and so on, we believe that is the purest expression of biblical truth, and that it sets forth with scriptural clarity the love of God. Well then, this doctrine must produce not only the most uncompromising but the most loving people on earth. Those who profess the Reformed faith are saying that they profess doctrines which are thoroughly scriptural, and that they, in those doctrines, understand the love of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. If that is so, and it is so, then it should be evident in the lives of those who profess the sovereign grace of God in salvation. This is simply to say that Reformed churches should be places where Christian love, the genuine article, is most evident. Otherwise, we are contradicting what we profess to believe. We admire the Protestant reformers and their grasp of scriptural doctrine, and rightly so. But you know, when the Huguenots were fleeing from the persecution in France and they arrived in Geneva, the people of Geneva in the time of John Calvin were falling over themselves to receive them, to help them, to look after them. So it must be among the people of God. See that ye love one another. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth.